All the way up to Friday, I was planning to cover the rest of chapter 17. I was actually about 80% done with a message that finished it off, but I just couldn't do it. I pulled the plug. I asked Nina to change the bulletin and the inserts and rewrote the sermon to concentrate just on verses 14 through 20, or in some of your Bibles you might have a verse 21. We'll talk about that. I just think that this is an area that God would really have us to focus on this morning, and I just didn't want to move through it quickly. And here's why. You know, for many months we have been contemplating as leaders how we might promote a renewed focus on prayer in our congregation. And it's not because of some, you know, specific crisis or some looming danger. We just felt a God-given sense that we must grow in this area as a church. And lately, we've been encouraged in several ways that the time for us to start is right now. We need to begin a season of church-wide prayer and fasting. Let me explain what happened. First, when Pastor Fikret Bocek of the Protestant Church of Smyrna in Izmir, Turkey, when he was here, it was just a month or so ago, most of you remember that, he shared with us that his congregation began a time of regular fasting and prayer several months ago, and we were very encouraged to hear about the spiritual renewal and the different things that God was doing in their congregation, and they saw that as a result of these efforts to focus on prayer. Then Pastor Craig Poston of Rainbow Community Church, a lot of you know him as well, they, along with their elders, they instituted a regular time of prayer and fasting to correspond with the efforts of our brothers and sisters in Turkey. In addition, as you know, has been communicated in emails and to us as leaders in several private conversations, there is a strong and growing sense among our leaders and our people that we have this need to focus our hearts, to strengthen our prayers, and seek God's guidance, wisdom, direction, and if necessary, His correction in a more deliberate fashion. And all of you who know me, you know I'm not a real mystical guy, right? I don't say things like God spoke to me or this or that. That's not normally how I would see things. But I have to let you know that I was praying about all this a couple of weeks ago, and I had even drafted a letter to send out to all of you about this issue, about prayer. But I held back because it just didn't seem like the right thing to do. For some reason, I thought, you know, I don't really want to communicate this way. My desire would be to share about this in a sermon, but I was unsure of how to do that without interrupting our study in Matthew. And a day or so later, I happened to read ahead to see what passage I would be covering this morning, July 5th. And as I see it, God caused our study to fall on this passage this morning, because it addresses the necessity for urgent, dependent, faith-filled prayer. Matthew 17, 14 through 20, and the parallel passages in Mark 9 and Luke 9. So I'll just be totally transparent with you this morning regarding my objective. And my hope is that God would use this passage from His Word to launch us into a new season of prayer. And He would cultivate in us a greater and more active dependence on His person and on His power. I just want to pray towards that end one time, more time before we start. Father, we do believe that You are active in our lives. You are not silent. You are moving. You are shaping. You are sovereignly watching over the circumstances of our life, and I believe that You have brought us to this passage for a particular purpose in our church. So, Father, would You speak to us now as we look to Your Word? Amen. Let me explain something as we start, because if you weren't here last week, the title for my message may not make a lot of sense, because you really need to link it together with Randy's message from last Sunday. He shared with us from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John by themselves up on the high mountain and was there transfigured before them in all his glory. He appeared in his heavenly form. He was joined by Moses and Elijah. And these three apostles heard the voice of the Father himself testifying to the exalted nature of the Son. And that experience for them was glorious beyond words. And it was terrifying in its majesty to the point that the three of them fell to the ground in fear and terror and awe. However, as wonderful as that experience was, eventually, as Matthew shares with us in this passage, and as Mark and Luke mentioned as well, eventually this small group would have to come down from that mountain. And they would return and rejoin the other disciples, and when they did, they were immediately confronted with a situation that served as a stark contrast to everything they just witnessed. So I have titled this message, Meanwhile, Back in the Valley. Because through the story we're about to read, we're reminded that although there is this heavenly promise and this enabling spiritual presence and a future hope, there is still the reality that we face every day as we live out our faith in a world that constantly pressures us to deny the beauty of the mountaintop. Amen? Is that our experience? Jesus' first followers were not that different than you or I. They struggled to understand and apply and live out the principles that they were being taught. And in the passage that we're considering this morning, we'll see that truth plainly as we look at this troubling scene. I want to show you something that I think serves as a great introduction, something I focused on this week. I'm going to move back here so all of you can see it. No, it's not that song, actually. That was a great song, though. It's a painting by the Renaissance painter Raphael. And he painted it in the 16th century, just before his death, and it's titled The Transfiguration. And in this painting, in a very unusual way, he showed the contrast between these two scenes. Now, I know you can't see it really good in the light, but I think you can catch the purpose in my showing it. The top of the painting shows Jesus in the Transfiguration. He's Moses and Elijah, one on each side of him, and he's surrounded by this glorious light. And the three disciples are there cowering on the ground. I don't know who those two other guys over there on the left are. But that's the wonderful scene that we studied last week. You remember that? What Randy called a powerful preview. But the bottom half of the painting shows what's going on in the meantime, down in the valley. And it's all darkness and confusion and argument and chaos. And obviously, his depiction is not meant to be physically accurate, right? That's not really what I would call a high mountain. Looks like a pile of dirt. But I think he captures the mood of the event very well. Thanks, Dave, Austin, for showing us that slide. And we want to make proper application to this. So before we move on in the passage in Matthew, we want to see how this fits in to the bigger picture. So let's review for just a moment. As we saw in our study of chapter 16, you remember when Dave taught on that just a few weeks ago, Jesus has begun a new phase of his ministry. Jesus and the disciples are leaving the area north of the Sea of Galilee and they're traveling south. Chapter 16, verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." And starting with that verse all the way through the end of chapter 20, we'll be traveling with Jesus and the disciples on that final journey. And we'll watch as Jesus uses this opportunity to give them instructions. This is their final preparation for the ministry that lies ahead of them. And we'll see, especially when we get to chapter 18, we'll see that some of those lessons come in a very formal way. And others will come through experience, sometimes very humiliating and even painful experience, as we'll see this morning. Jesus, as the master teacher, was continuing to show his followers what it means to live in this world as a child of the King. What it means to walk through the valley while keeping the mountain in mind. And regarding this section of Matthew from 16:21 through the end of 20, John MacArthur writes, "There are so many lessons, and each one is rich and essential and practical And they will be great training, not only for the disciples, but also for us. So what is the lesson God has for us in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20? That's the question, isn't it? I think it would be helpful to start our study this way. Let's understand the whole scope of this event by looking not just at Matthew, but by combining his account with those recorded by Mark and Luke. As this group, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, descends from the mountain to rejoin the nine disciples they have left behind, they find a large crowd has gathered in their absence. A tumultuous and confrontational scene greets them. They find the crowd surrounding the disciples and a group of scribes arguing with them. And right away, the crowd sees Jesus and runs up to him. Jesus asks what they were discussing with the scribes, and one member of the crowd comes forward shouting, falls on his knees before Jesus. And this man explains that his only son, since he was a child, has been very ill and demon-possessed. He's deaf and he's mute. He has frequent convulsions and seizures, and as a result has come near to drowning several times and has fallen into fire, causing him great bodily harm. And the father has begged the disciples to cure his son, to cast out the demon, but they could not. So now from his knees he begs Jesus, "Have mercy on my son." And Jesus responds to this news by saying, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." So they bring him, but as they do, the demonic spirit, upon seeing Jesus, throws the boy into a convulsion, slamming him on the ground. As Jesus watches this horrible scene, the father cries out in desperation, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus responds, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father responds, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus, when he sees that a crowd was rapidly gathering, rebukes the unclean spirit, saying, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most in the crowd thought he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up, totally cured, and went back to his father. And all those watching, Luke tells us, were amazed at the glory of God. And everyone was marveling at what he was doing. But our story continues. Later, the disciples got Jesus alone and asked him privately why they couldn't drive out the demon. And Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And he adds, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And that's an amazing story, isn't it? And there's so much that we could talk about in that story. Think about it. If you were there, if you were a witness to that scene, how would you tell the story? And what part would you emphasize? I mean, what would you focus on? And that's what makes Matthew's account so interesting. Because he was there. And we gain a lot of insight into Matthew's purpose, not by what he includes, but by what he leaves out. As we've seen him do before, he greatly condenses the story. When we compare his account with that of Mark and Luke, we notice that he leaves out all kinds of details. Did you see that? He doesn't mention the scribes at all, even though in the past, he's always focused on the religious leaders and their role in various controversies. He gives a very brief description of the boy's affliction. The fact that there's a spiritual dimension to it is really not stressed at all in Matthew's account. He only mentions it once in a description of the cure and once when the disciples ask, why couldn't we drive it out? And the interaction between Jesus and the Father is also very brief. That big extended conversation that Mark records is totally absent. And the description of the healing itself is very simple and straightforward. It's just a few words. So Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has a very distinct purpose for including this story in his biography. He wants to hone in on Jesus' response to the failure of the disciples. And only the facts necessary to establish that situation are given. I mean, you can see that most plainly when Matthew records an extensive response by Jesus to the question of the disciples, why could we not drive it out? Luke doesn't mention this exchange at all, and Mark just gives a very simple 9-word answer. But Matthew makes it his focus. Matthew's emphasis is not on the boy. It's not on his illness. It's not on the father or the crowd. His emphasis is the lack of faith illustrated by this episode, especially the lack of faith demonstrated by his disciples. Clearly, for Matthew, the big issues of the passage are centered around the two statements by Jesus, the first one in verse 17 and the second one in verse 20. So we're going to look at those one at a time. Let's start reading. If your Bibles are still open to Matthew chapter 17, let's start reading in verse 14. When they, Peter, Jesus, James, and John, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? I don't know about you, but I'm a bit shocked by Jesus' response. I spent quite a bit of time this week studying this section of the passage because it seems critically important to get this right. What exactly is Jesus saying, and who is he saying it to? And I should tell you, there is a range of opinion on this. Some would argue that the disciples were excluded from these severe remarks. And others would include them, but soften the blow by saying that Jesus was saying this with a smile on his face. That was actually Charles Spurgeon who said that. So, somebody I greatly respect. And that position is difficult to contradict because the tone of Jesus' voice is not included and the expression on his face is not described. But I actually think there is evidence that shows that this was a very serious and stinging remark that, far from excluding the disciples, was specifically meant to rebuke and correct them. We studied a similar passage in Matthew chapter 12. Some of you might remember that. In that situation, it's a group of scribes and Pharisees that ask Jesus a question, not the disciples. And he responds similar to the way he does here. He responds not just to them, but to all whom they represent. All who possess the characteristics that are made evident by their question. And in our passage this morning, we see Jesus respond to a statement from the suffering father, I brought my ill and demon-possessed son to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answers with a statement that one commentator describes as follows. This surprising outburst has been provoked by the failure of his own disciples. If even they, of special privilege, do not have faith, what hope is there for the whole generation? And recalling his recent encounter on the mountain, Jesus' description of the disciples and the people is very Moses-like, isn't it? In fact, he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32 when he calls them unbelieving and perverted. You know, unbelieving is often translated as faithless, and like it was in the version that Chip read for us. It means a lack of trust in God. It's similar to the word Matthew used in chapter 13, verse 58, when he said that Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And perverted is a word that means twisted or distorted or turned aside. And it can be understood to describe those who are moving away from God. So Jesus says, this failure is evidence of unbelief. It's a visible sign of lack of trust and faith in God. And then we continue to hear the echo of Moses and even Elijah in the rest of the statement as Jesus finishes with a lament that's often heard in the Psalms. How long, he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Moses cried out to the Lord in Exodus chapter 17, verse 4, what shall I do to this people? And Elijah, if you remember, cried out in despair from the cave in Horeb. The psalmist wrote, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And Jesus says, how long? And this response may make us a bit uncomfortable because it expresses a very human emotion. It sounds like frustration and lament, even disappointment. The powerlessness displayed by the disciples is for Jesus an occasion for strong emotion and even a stinging rebuke. But as we will see, his followers respond well and with appropriate humility. When the crowd is gone and they're able to get alone with Jesus, they come to him for an explanation. I mean, clearly, they are confused. What happened? They asked. Why were we not able to drive it out? And this is a very reasonable question. We know that they had already been given direct authority from Jesus over unclean spirits to cast them out and also to heal every kind of disease and sickness. Do you remember we studied that in chapter 10, verse 1? And we know that they've already been successful in the exercise of this authority. And that's recorded by Mark and Luke. So the question why is legitimate. What's wrong? What's different this time compared to the previous encounters? And Jesus says, you could not drive it out, as the NASB says, because of the littleness of your faith, or because your faith was lacking. And this is just really a further explanation of the public statement that he had already made. Their unbelief was the problem. And the disciples being corrected for lack of faith may sound familiar. I mean, it should. Throughout our study in Matthew, we've already seen other situations where Jesus addressed this problem. Do you remember? In Matthew chapter 8, when they were caught in the storm on the sea, he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? In chapter 14, when Peter comes to Jesus, walking on the water and begins to sink, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? In chapter 16, when they misunderstood Jesus' comments about the teaching of the Pharisees, Jesus said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Even on the Sermon on the Mount, when he is challenging the people to trust in God for their material needs, he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So this is not something new. But the lesson they are learning, what is new, is that their lack of faith can have very real and very significant consequences, both in their own lives and in the lives of those to whom they're ministering. And you see in verse 20 of our text, Jesus then says, truly I say to you, which is Jesus' way of saying, okay, now listen up, I have something really important I am about to say. That's what that expression means when you see it in the Bible. Truly I say to you. And then he uses a well-known analogy that he wants to use to anchor this truth in their minds. If you have the kind of faith I'm talking about, you can move mountains. And the point of this saying is this: Exercising God-pleasing faith is like asking a mountain to move. It's asking for something that is impossible. Before we go on, there's something very important that I must point out. Jesus says that they lack faith, or they have a littleness of faith. But then goes on to see that in order to do the impossible, they only need faith the size of a mustard seed. So what's the deal? Are they starting out with no faith and just need to grow it a little bit, just to the size of a tiny little mustard seed? Actually, no. That's not what he's saying. And this is where a lot of people get off base on this whole issue. So we need to be very, very careful. The issue is not having little faith compared to none, as if the disciples didn't have any faith at all and somehow they just needed to conjure some up. The issue is they don't have the faith to trust God in the situation concerned. It's not the quantity of their faith, but the quality and the content of their faith that's causing this particular problem. In fact, according to Jesus, you barely need any faith at all, just the size of a mustard seed. But even that speck of faith must be placed in the correct object. It must be focused on the correct person. And I want to finish this section by talking about why the disciples were unsuccessful in their attempts to cast out this demon and heal this boy. But before I do that, there are two very important things I need to say regarding the promises in this verse. Because Jesus said, if we have that kind of faith he is talking about, we can move mountains and nothing will be impossible for us. That's what it says, right? So what does that mean? I remember years ago I was an elder of a church in Orange County, and I heard the gut-wrenching testimony of a woman in our congregation who was struggling with severe physical illness. And her situation, which was already very bad, was made infinitely worse by the counsel she received from another member of our congregation. This person told her that the reason she was not healed was because she didn't have enough faith. So now, on top of the agony she was already suffering, she had the guilt and desperation of someone trying to come up with more faith. Since by this reasoning, it was ultimately her own fault that she wasn't healed. And it was heartbreaking. And unfortunately, misguided understanding of biblical promises regarding faith and prayer are all too common. You hear it on the TV, you read it in best-selling books. The secret to your spiritual well-being and physical and material prosperity lies where? Within you. That's what these people will teach you. You just need to have enough faith to believe it and to claim it, and it'll be yours. Has anyone heard that kind of teaching before? It's very common, isn't it? I think it's more common than correct teaching about biblical faith and prayer. This is a serious error that has caused harm to many and brought shame on the name of God. Because it is not faith in faith. It's faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We don't need more faith in terms of quantity. We just need a little faith, but we need a little faith in a great God. Amen? When we have that kind of faith, when we are praying to lay hold of the promises that He has already outlined for us in His Word, then nothing He wants to give us or do in us and through us will be impossible for us. And that's also how we can best understand the failure of the disciples in this situation. Why couldn't they cast out the demon? Well, we don't know for sure because it doesn't tell us, other than their trust was in something besides Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, maybe the nine didn't have any confidence in the authority that Jesus had already given them because their leaders were gone, right? Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus. Maybe they were intimidated by the crowd or by the scribes. Maybe they were overwhelmed because of the long-standing nature and severity of this boy's problems. Or maybe they were just trusting in their past success and they forgot where their authority had come from in the first place. I mean, did you know that it's possible to do that? Did you know that we can worship God and do ministry mechanically? Right? We go to church because that's what we do. They put the songs up on the screen, we all sing along because that's what we do. We read our Bible because that's what we do. We pray before meals because that's what we do. But one day, we can realize there's no power in it. Nothing ever happens. There's no life. We're practicing religion, but we're not desperately depending on a person. The disciples had something in this situation, but it wasn't faith in Jesus. So as we finish this morning, I want to make specific application for us, and I want to talk specifically about a corporate effort of prayer. But let me make sure you understand what I am not saying. I am not making a direct comparison between our church and the disciples. I am not saying that Jesus is somehow frustrated with us or disappointed in us. Okay? That's not what I'm trying to communicate through this message. I hope you're not hearing that. What I am saying is that we can use their failure to learn what it means to cultivate the right kind of faith. And that's what we need this morning, isn't it? How do we keep the mountain in mind while living in the valley? I think the answer is found in the last verse of Mark's account of this incident. Now, some of you might have a verse 21 in your Bibles, part of Matthew chapter 17. Most modern scholars believe that was simply borrowed from Mark and tacked on to the end of Matthew's story. So let's turn to the right, if you're still in Matthew, to Mark chapter 9. And verse 28, Mark 9:28, you'll see a very similar part from Matthew in verse 28. When he, Jesus, came into the house, when they were alone, when they had a private moment, his disciples began questioning him, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now, what is Jesus saying? That the disciples should have stopped and prayed and then everything would have worked out? I don't think so. What he was saying is that they had failed and neglected to cultivate an ongoing dependence on his person and on his power. And the way they should have done that was through consistent, ongoing prayer. That's the lesson that Jesus was teaching the disciples. We will come up against impossible situations, and we can only deal with them from that deep sense of faith and trust that has been already cultivated in a life of persevering prayer. So I am calling us as a fellowship to a season of corporate prayer and fasting during the months of July and August. And I'm going to commit to this. I'm going to lead my family in this. And I want to exhort you to join us. And you might wonder why I'm including fasting in addition to prayer. It's interesting. I asked Pastor Craig how things are going on down at Rainbow since they've been doing this for a while. They set aside a time for fasting and prayer for about a month now, and he sent me this report by email. He wrote, "I have learned three things. First, 90% of the church has never fasted. Second, 99% despise fasting. Third, 100% have been blessed by fasting." He wrote, "So do what you can to not scare them off, but to encourage them to at least try it. Love, Craig." So here's my attempt to not scare you off. Last year on July 20th, I did a message from Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, titled, "When You Fast." And it covers this subject in detail. So get on the website, download that message, or email me, and I'll just send you the manuscript. And the short answer about fasting is this. Fasting is the denial of a physical desire for a spiritual purpose, and fasting will add intensity to your prayers. If you've done it before, you know what I mean. There's nothing like hunger to remind you to pray. Fasting doesn't have to include just skipping food if that's a physical issue for you. There's a lot more to it than that, so get the message. So how are we going to do this? Let me cover a few logistics. First, starting this Tuesday in our email update, we're going to include prayer topics for the week, and we'll do this throughout July and August in three different areas. First, we are going to join together to pray that we, as a nation, as a community, as a church, and individuals, would place ourselves under the authority of God's Word, recognizing His sovereignty, His grace, His mercy, and His wisdom. We're going to be praying for that. We're going to pray that individuals would come to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry here at Temecula Hills and the ministry of the other churches in the valley. And then we're going to pray for the unique spiritual and practical needs of our Temecula Hills family and our individual families as well. Secondly, we are going to intentionally seek opportunities to pray together, or at least be praying at the same time. We're going to join Rainbow Church and the church in Turkey as they fast from after dinner on Tuesday to dinner on Wednesday. And we're going to have a weekly prayer meeting in the church office from noon to 1 p.m. starting this Wednesday for anyone who can join us. And of course, we want to encourage you always to join the group that meets in room 7 every Sunday morning from 8:45 to 9:15. Some of you may not even know that that's going on. There's a group that meets, prays for you, for our church service every Sunday morning. And of course, you know, be creative. We want to encourage you to pursue this in less formal ways, in your family, at your Bible studies, whatever. So what do we expect to see happen in our fellowship as a result? Well, really, on the practical or physical level, we have no idea. But let me share this statement with you about what we would prayerfully hope to see on a relational level. We want to know Jesus as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Amen, which is our only source of truth. Regardless of our circumstances, we want to cultivate a deep trust in Him and a risk-taking dependence on Him. We want to do that as we seek to obey His commands and to follow His precepts. That's the kind of people that we want to be, isn't it? So I want to invite you to join me, to join us in this adventure of faith. Let's commit that to the Lord even now. Father, we live in a culture that is so focused on the physical, on the tangible, what we can touch, what we can do, what we can see. Father, you challenge us, you cause us to put our trust not in those things, but to put our trust in you. And to believe, Lord, regardless of what that we are sometimes, regardless of what we're seeing with our physical senses, you call us to believe that you are ready, you are willing, you are able to change those circumstances, to move. Sometimes just to change our perspective, other times to make radical changes in our circumstances. So, Father, I confess that I have a little faith, just like the disciples. I so often struggle to really trust and believe that something will be different, that something can be different through prayer. Help me, Lord, to put my focus not on my speck of faith, but on you, the great God, and to believe that you are, like I already prayed earlier, active, dynamic, and you desire to intercede, to work in our lives and through our lives. Father, would you do that in our church? Would you cause us to be people who look to your word for guidance and then trust in what it says as we live our lives? That's the kind of people we want to be, Lord. We believe to help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.